Baruch Hashem. Okay, welcome everybody to our Emotion Ongoing series every day, every week, every day, 365-7, or whatever it's called. This is part six on our Nevi'im Rishonim. We're going to continue the book of Judges, a book, Sefer Shoftim, a book of Judges or a book of Kings. Bakasha, Rabbi Liebtag, our Sunday morning gets us kick off every week, although Rav Yoel Binun kicked us off this week, Bivrit, but so the English version of Torah in Motion. Bakasha, Rabbi Liebtag.
Okay, thank you. So last week we gave our introduction to Sefer Shoftim. I'll give a quick little review. And today, based on what we did last week, we're going to look at the book a little more in detail and try to understand this idea of composition. I'm going to share my screen with the source sheet. Here we are. It's class number, there we go. Class number six, Sefer Shoftim. You would think it's a book about judges. I showed you last week. The main topic is about a king. And the main point we made last week is the book is not a chronicle of Jewish history, but rather a prophetic composition by the Navi Shmuel, the prophetic issue or a key prophetic issue that has implications for the future of the Jewish people is whether or not the Jewish people should establish a monarchy where the people want a monarchy and a lot of them for the wrong reason. And Shmuel thinks it's a bad idea. God tells him it's a good idea. That was a topic in Sefer Shmuel that we saw. And my claim was that Shmuel composes, not writes from beginning to end, but composes Sefer Shoftim, quoting earlier stories, early information, maybe even earlier Nevi'im, in order to explain to the people why he thinks it's a bad idea, but why God's telling him it's a good idea, even though it's a bad idea. Okay, so we considered last week the author, by studying Sefer Shmuel, chapter 12, I try to prove to you that the cycle that you can't miss when you study Sefer Shoftim is written explicitly in Sefer Shmuel in the second coronation of King Shaul. That was in chapter 12 in Shmuel Aleph. I think we proved that pretty well. The purpose of the composition, we said, was to explain to the people why, on the one hand, they might be asking for the wrong reason, but God not only agrees to have a king, God thinks it's a good idea, and it's the Nabi's job not to lead the people, but work with the king, to appoint the king, and make sure the king goes in the right direction. And later when we learn Sefer Shmuel, we'll see how that's going to explain the difference between Shaul and David. And when the book was written, my whole claim was it's written in the time of Shmuel, after the fact, in order to make a point about why God's allowing a kingdom, even though they're asking for the wrong reason, and the danger of not having a king at all, as we'll see when we go through the book. Now, I want to begin today's share with a proof of this idea of composition, and I'll prove it from what we call the question, why does Yeshua die twice? What's my point? When the book begins in chapter one, let me stop this share. I'll do this inside in a minute, but let me just show you in a regular Tanakh in Sefer Shoftim, in a Hebrew one. We'll see the more detailed version. But Sefer Shoftim Perek Aleph begins, Achrei Mot Yeshua, clearly Yeshua dies. Yeshua's already gone. And the people ask who's going to go. The people ask a question, and we're not sure who they're asking or through what conduit to getting the information, but it's clear that Yeshua has died. And then in chapter 2 in Sefer Shoftim, in verse 6, I'll show you right here, in Pasuk Vav, we're told, Vaishlach Yeshua et ha'am, v'yichu b'nei Yisrael yish l'nachlato, the Resh et ha'aretz. Yeshua sends the people, and each tribe went to the Nachala to conquer the land. And the people serve God, all the time of Yeshua and after Yeshua. And then we're told, Vayomot Yeshua ben Nun, Ever Hashem, in Pasachet, in verse 8, in chapter 2. So my question is, how could it be that Yeshua dies twice? He's in the first pasuk of the book, he's already dead. And he's alive again in chapter 2. Of course, I'm saying it's sort of unjust, but what's my point? That chapter 1, through the first six lines, what I want to claim today, that's why I have to show you now in detail, the first five lines of chapter 2 really belong with chapter 1. It'll be very easy to prove. And therefore, chapter 1 and the first five lines of chapter 2 is the author, the prophetic author of Sefer Shoftim, quoting an earlier Navi. And we're not sure who that Navi is, but he's quoting that. And that's going to be sort of the background or the introduction to the book. But our book of Sefer Shoftim, which Shmuel's writing, begins in Perek Bet Pasuk Vav. Starting Perek Bet Pasuk Vav is where the book of Shoftim states its prophetic purpose or its key idea. tying what's happening, the cycle of Sefer Shoftim, which is going to be in starting in Pasuk and Aleph, and this would be the transition from the end of Sefer Yoshua to the beginning of Sefer Shoftim. So again, my point is, the proof of composition, if this was a chronicle, I wouldn't have Yeshua, I wouldn't begin the book with Yeshua already passed away already, and then write as though he's still alive in chapter 2 in the middle. But if I see this as composition, the prophetic author or redactor of Sefer Shoftim is quoting one source in chapter 1 till verse 6 in chapter 2, and chapter 2, verse 6, he's already beginning his own words. And the first chapter is sort of a type of introduction, which we have to explain why. So I'm going to go back now to the source sheet and try to see this a little more in detail. Let me share. Hope that's clear till now. Any questions? Okay, we'll get to work. So let's read the beginning of the book and try to figure out what's going on in chapter 1. Okay, so again, it begins after Yeshua died, and the people ask, "Mi alalenu aknani batchila lelechembo?" Who's going to go and fight the Kanani? Now, I need to take a break here for a minute. Remember when we studied Sefer Yoshua, there were two distinct sections in Sefer Yoshua when we talk about the overall composition. The first 12 chapters was the conquest of the land by all the 12 tribes together. And there, before the book began, there was an existential threat to the Jewish people. As soon as they crossed the Jordan River, Yoshua had two major problems: that all the nations of Canaan would gather up together and attack him, and the specific problem of taking walled cities. Those were the two military challenges that he faced. In the first 12 chapters, we were able to prevent the existential threat of all the nations of Canaan gathering together to fight us. It began by crossing the Jordan River. That miracle stopped them from gathering together. We lost the battle with the Ai, and that brought the possibility that they might attack us again. And then we have the second battle with Ai that we win is going to save that problem. We defeated the kings of the south thanks to the treaty we made with the Givonim, sort of an accidental way we talked about. But it turned out for our good that it brought the five kings out of the walled cities, and that helped us take the southern kings. Then the northern kings gathered together to attack us, and we take advantage of them outside the walled cities and attack them. But by the time we get to chapter 12, there's no longer this existential threat that all the kings of Canaan are going to gather together to attack us. The downside was, because we defeated them in the open field, we didn't defeat them in their cities. So we never had the problem of taking walled cities because we engaged all those armies outside the walled cities. Now remember, the camp is still in Gilgal. The Mishkan was in Gilgal. During the first 12 chapters, the nation is a people, the soldiers, the families, are all living in Gilgal. Different expeditions of soldiers go out to fight the different wars, but as a people, we're still in the Gilgal. And now that there's no longer this existential threat, but we defeated the armies outside the walled cities, other than Yericho and the Ai, we didn't take the walled cities yet. And now we have to go, and every Shevet has to conquer their own area. Now, I need all 12 tribes fighting together when I'm taking on all the nations of Canaan. But once, again, all the armies, the big nations of Canaan are defeated, their armies, the people are still in their cities, but there's no longer a threat they're going to attack us. Every tribe now has to go and take its own nachala. And therefore, starting in chapter 13 in Sefer Yoshua, that was the second half of the book, through chapter 21, was the different efforts by each tribe to settle their land and move the population from Gilgal into their inheritance. We saw the tribe of Yehuda did a great job. The 2.5 tribes in every Ardain did a good job. Reuven, Gad, and half of Menashe. Yosef, the tribes of Ephraim and Menashe did a decent job. And those were the 5 tribes that did a good job of Nahala. And remember that we had the 7 tribes in chapter 18 that barely didn't make the effort. And that's why Yeshua moved the Mishkan away from the Gilgal. We saw that in chapter 18. To try to get the people to leave the Gilgal. He moves it to Shiloh. In chapter 18, he commands all the remaining 7 tribes in Shiloh to take an effort to take their nachalah, to take their inheritance, which didn't get enough of an effort, and therefore was a very slow process. And those were the two sections of Sefer Yoshua. But when Yeshua dies, in his final speech we saw, Yeshua encourages the people, just like God was with me, he'll be with you. And the fact that I'm dying doesn't mean God won't be with you anymore. God can continue to help you, but you have to take the effort. Remember, we saw that God says, I'll conquer the land with you, not for you. And therefore, you have to take the initiative and keep my mitzvot. Those were the two conditions. That was the summary of what we talked about in Sefer Yehoshua. Now, if you pay attention to the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, what are we going to find? Again, Shevet Yehuda taking an initiative. And therefore, the first chapter of Sefer Shoftim, the topic actually belongs to the second half of Yehoshua, but it's after Yeshua's death. But it's also going to serve the background, we'll see why, to what's happening in Sefer Shoftim. So let's take a look now in Perek Aleph in Sefer Shoftim. We don't want that one. We want our source sheet. I have it nice with English and Hebrew. So after Yeshua dies, Bnei Yisrael, the ones who take an initiative, okay, they ask God through the Urim V'Tumim, which Shevet, right, should be the first to take the Canaanites, okay? And Hashem says Yehuda. Why Yehuda? Because Yehuda is the closest, the area where if everyone's in the Gilgal, the tribe of Yehuda's Nachala is very close to the Gilgal. And they're also, remember they were the first Degel, we read that this week, or depends where you were reading, Nassau or Balotcha. But the tribe of Yehuda, their camp has been leading the way. They were always the first one to travel. And therefore Yehuda's army should go first. And I'm going to help them, remember, conquer the land. And Yehuda tells Shimon to come along with him because, remember, later we saw that Shimon's Nachala was sort of together with Yehuda. And basically, they do a good job. And we have details of that story, which we're not going to go into detail. But other than Yehuda, what are we told in Pasuk Kaf Zayin? V'lo horish Menashe, and .. the places that Menashe in their Nachala, in their inheritance, that they were not able to conquer. And then Ephraim Lohorish, in Pasuk Kaptet, Zvulun Lohorish, we'll go back in a minute, but if you take a look, what I'm highlighting, Asher Lohorish, Naphtali Lohorish, and basically, what chapter 1 is highlighting, that we didn't finish our conquest. God gave us the opportunity, but we did a half a job. Now, we're told that we didn't finish off the job, we didn't finish conquering the land and settling it to the level that God wanted, but we're told also that Vayaki Chazaki, so after Israel got stronger and take maybe a bit more initiative, we didn't wipe out the Canaanites, but we at least put them under taxation because we were sovereign. When it says Vayesem HaKanani Lamas, it means that we became sovereign. We didn't kill them and kick them out, but they paid taxes to us. Bohoresh Lohorishu. They didn't totally inherit them. They didn't wipe them out and conquer them, but they weren't subservient to them. It was a question of who's going to be the main power in Israel. If I want to bring a bad example from today, Israel is what do you call it? Is more sovereign. But there's the local Palestinian population and the Christian population. They're living in our land among us. But we're more sovereign over them. There was a previous time when the Turks were here, where the Turks were sovereign and we were living here under their rule. Then the British were sovereign, we were under their rule. So we began with underneath, the land was under Canaanite rule. Little by little, we took land, but we didn't totally conquer it. Now, we're going to see a source for this in a minute in Sefer Bamidbar. Yeah. But what chapter 1 is highlighting is that we didn't finish the job. Ephraim Lohorish, Zvulun Lohorish, etc. And we get some comments in the middle, Asher Lohorish, but Shevet Asher was living among the Canaanites. Okay? Why? Because Kilo Horishu. Okay? Naphtali Lohorish, their area. And but they were able to, when they got stronger, they were able to put them under taxation, the local population. The Amorites gave us a problem with Bnei Dan. Okay? Bnei Dan, that's the question. Is this Bnei Dan in the area of Beit Shemesh? And they couldn't go down to the Emek, meaning the Emek of the Shvela, or is it talking about they were supposed to be up north, they didn't go down to Emek Yisrael, you know, in the area of the Galilee. That's a big machloket argument among the commentators, but we're not going to go into detail there. We'll talk about that maybe later at the end of the book. We talk about Shevet Dan going from the area of Beit Shemesh and moving up north to the area of Tel Dan today. Okay. And basically, the Amorites were still living on the mountain range. Okay? And Yosef was stronger than them. They were able to tax them, but again, they didn't totally conquer them. And the Amorites were from the Malek, Ribnet, Stealth, and the Negev. Basically, we're getting a summary of how, even though the conquest was complete, the inheritance of the land was far from complete. And because of that, what I'm getting at is the whole first chapter is all leading up to the first five lines of chapter 2. Vayam malach Hashem min ha-Gilgal el ha-Bochim. Bochim will be the name of the site based on what's going to happen. So God sends, we don't know who this Navi is. It's clearly not Yeshua. We don't have his name. But someone sent by God, right, told the people and told them, sort of rebuked them. I took you out of Egypt. And I brought you to land which I swore to your forefathers. I made an eternal covenant with you. I'll be with you. Again, on the condition, you keep my mitzvot. Vatem, what did God command us? Vatem, lot tichrutu brit liyoshvei haaretz. Don't enter a covenantal agreement with the inhabitants of the land, because they'll lead you astray. Instead, get rid of their idol worship, their altars. This is all from Sefer Dvarim, chapter 12. V'lo shomatem b'koli, you didn't obey me. What have you done? I gave you the opportunity to set up this nation, to get rid of the idol worship, and you didn't do it. Okay. But Gam Amarti, I warned you. I told you. We'll see this again in Sefer Bamidbar. Lo agaresh otam mipnechem, vayu lechem letzidim, ve'lohem, yu lechem lamukesh. If you don't get rid of them, they're going to be a thorn in your side. Okay? So he gives them this rebuke. Vayiket daber malach Hashem al tavrim elu, when the malach told this thing to the people, vayistu amet kolam vayivku, and they cried. What's that implying? They cried, but they didn't fight. Okay? And therefore, they called the place Bochim. Okay? They sacrificed to God, but in other words, the rebuke was given, but the result was that people cried that they missed this opportunity. Now, what Pasuk and Chumash are we quoting? I want to take a break and go back for a minute to Sefer Bamidbar and read a section which can be understood two ways, and how you read it has a tremendous effect to this very day about how we understand the commandment to conquer the land of Israel. If I look in Sefer, I'll open up a regular Tanakh now. First, I'm going to open up a Tanakh in just in Hebrew, then I'll move to the English version. You'll see why in a minute. I'm going to open up, this was Sefer Shoftim. I'm going to open up Sefer Bamidbar. Bamidbar. We need a Chumash, we need Bamidbar, and we need Yosimo for a second. Okay. Now, at the end, most of Sefer Bamidbar is narrative. The very end of Sefer Bamidbar, I'm going to read the last line of the book. You'll see what I'm beginning with the last line of the book. The last line of the book tells us, Eila ha-mitzvot va-mishpatim, asher tziva Hashem et Moshe, Hashem biyad Moshe al-Bnei Yisrael, barvot Moab, al-Yarden Yericho. We're going to see, there's a list of mitzvot. This is not summarizing the entire book. It's summarizing the last several chapters. These are commandments and laws that God commanded through Moshe to Bnei Yisrael in the plains of Moab. And there's a set of laws, not laws given on Har Sinai. In the first 40 days for the first generation, when they were getting ready to conquer the land, rather a specific set of laws for the new generation about conquering the land. Where did they begin? If we go back to the Parshat Maaseh, Perek Lamed Gimel, remember, this is summarizing laws given, not given to Bnei Yisrael through Moshe, even though Moshe is not going to fulfill them. God's going to command them through the agency of Moshe to tell the people. After, we have a summary of the 48 Masa'ot, the different travels they went. We have a summary of all the travels. The last place they traveled to, in verse 48, Bnei Yisrael traveled from Har Avarim, and they set up camp on Rabot Moab, opposite Yericho. That's where Sefer Yeshua begins. Baichanu al Yarden, we set up camp by the Jordan River. We have water now by Beit HaYishimot on the eastern bank of the Jordan before they cross over, and that's where Sefer Yeshua begins. Now that we're in Arvot Moab, here is going to begin all the laws that God commands Moshe to Bnei Israel in Arvot Moab. Vaydaber Hashem and Moshe b'Arvot Moab al Yidein Rechel Demor. Now I'm going to move to the English in a minute. I just want to show you, we're going to read this in the English Hebrew, this commandment to conquer the land. The topic here is conquering the land. In chapter 34, we'll see. God will continue with the borders of the land of Israel. God tells Moshe Rabbeinu, Sabbath ben Yisrael, ki atem ba'im al eretz, zot ha'aretz, asher tibol lachem nachala eretz kanan dikvulotel. These are the borders of Canaan that you have to conquer. Then we're getting a list of the leaders during that time period in the 40th year who are going to parcelize the land. The tribal leaders, the tribal princes who are going to be in charge of parcelizing the land after it's conquered. Again, then in chapter 35, we're going to have the cities of the Levites and the cities of refuge. That'll be chapter, again, God tells Moshe Rabbeinu Barvot Moav. I don't know more. And we have the cities of the Levites and the cities of refuge. And finally, in chapter 36, we have the end of the Benot Sofchad story, where even though the daughters of Sofchad from the Nasheh get Nachala, they have to marry within the Shevet so that we don't lose, so Shevet Menasheh doesn't lose their Nachala. And then we have the summary. These are all laws relating to the first generation, to that generation in the 40th year. Now, the big question is, are these laws, let me move now to a, to an English Hebrew Chumash. I'll switch now to, here we are. That's Exodus. We want to move to Sefer Bamidbar, chapter 33. Again, how we read this Psukim has tremendous influence on our situation today. Okay, in verse 50. Again, the question is going to be, are these commandments for all generations or just for that generation? Understand? The laws at the end of Sefer Bamidbar, are they a specific commandment for that generation? Are these laws eternal? Are they part of the 613? So God tells Moshe Barvot Moav, following, Deber b'nei Yisrael v'mat alehem, ki atem ovrim et Yarden el Eretz Kanan, you're about to cross the Jordan River to enter Canaan. Listen carefully. V'horashtem et kol yeshvei ha'aretz b'pnechem. You have to conquer the inhabitants of that land. Okay? But get rid of all their idol worship. Okay? And all their high places. Nun gimel. You have to conquer the land and settle the land. Those are the two halves of Sefer Yeshua. Yerusha and Nachala. Why? I'm giving you the opportunity to conquer that land. Remember, I'll help you do it. Remember, you have to take the initiative and I'll be there for you. We saw that in Sefer Yeshua in detail. After you conquer the land, after you conquer the land, you parcelize it based on the size of the families. The Rab Tabil Nachlato, the Mat Tamit Nachlato, that's proportionally based on your population. And you give out the land, the amount of land you give out is based on your population census. Which piece of land each person gets, which parcel they get, that you're going to do that through a lottery. Okay? And whoever gets the goal, that way there wouldn't be arguing who gets what, which piece, it'll be through a lottery. Okay? And again, within each tribal, the borders of the tribes were predetermined, but within each tribe, the land was going to be parcelized equally based on population size, but the specific piece of land was going to be given out by lottery. And then God says, and here's what's going to relate to Sefer Shoftim. V'im lo torishu et yoshvei haaretz, if you don't inherit them and take over the land. But yeah, sure, Taturim, anyone left over, they'll be like thorns in your side, in your eyes, and thorns in your side, and they're going to give you a hard time in the land you should be settling. And what I wanted to do to them, they're going to do to you. Now, you understand the machloket, whether, if this is a law for all generations, someone tell me, what would be the, what's called the nafkamina? If this is a law for all generations, what would that mean nowadays? Now, how would you apply that law nowadays?
You couldn't give up any land in a peace.
Yeah. In other words, that would, if this law applies in our generation, then maybe now we would be forbidden to get back land. We might be commanded to conquer the land, right? Let's say there's more, let's say like before the Six-Day War. Would we have been commanded to take all the borders of Israel? If we had the opportunity, would there be a command? And even if it meant, risking our lives, would we be commanded to take over the land? It was a mitzvah for all generations. And do we have to wipe them out, expel them, and settle the land? Or was that a one-time commandment for that generation because the seven nations of Canaan had sinned and God decided that he was throwing them out? And we had a one-time opportunity to take over the land. But once we have the land, if we're thrown out and exiled for bad behavior, God will bring us back, and it's no longer our responsibility, our obligation to conquer it. That's God's problem. Understand?
But we have no lesser a figure than Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, who reduced the amount of land that was considered Eretz Yisrael, if for nothing else than to make Shemitah year less onerous.
Okay, so we're talking about different types of Yusha, the land of Israel. There's Yusha as far as sovereignty goes, what's called Yerusha. That's the Rambam. If we have time, maybe in another class, I'll dedicate a share to it. What constitutes the borders of the land of Israel? That's the Rambam in the Hilchot Trumot. What makes the land of Israel, what makes tithing in the land of Israel obligatory? Is it conquest? Is it just the fact Jews are living there is a conquest? Now, I'm not trying to take sides on this issue. I'm just trying to show you why how you read the psukim is so important. Because if I read this as a mitzvah l'dorot, like a lot of people claim the Ramban sort of says that, what he means is open for discussion. But other than Ramban, none of the other people count the mitzvah, count this as mitzvah. Rashi says, and Rambam seems to imply that this is advice for the first generation, telling them you have a one-time opportunity to take over the land. You're allowed to kick them out now because they've sinned. That was explicit in chapter 18 in Vayikra and chapter 20 in Vayikra, and also in Brit Ben Aftarim, that you don't get the land until they have to be thrown out. So until they've sinned, kilo shalem avon amri adhena, until they've sinned and are deserving of being thrown out, you can't throw them out. God's giving you this one-time opportunity, but that was a one-time opportunity in Jewish history, and therefore it's a one-time mitzvah in the end of Sefer Bamidbar. Once we have the land and conquer it, if we don't conquer the land, we miss that opportunity. And if we do conquer the land and become sovereign, if we misbehave and God throws us out, God says, I'll throw you out for bad behavior and I'll bring you back. How God brings us back, and are we obligated to return, or we have to wait for God to bring us back? That's the machloket of Zionism and religious Zionism of the last, this study, the last 150 years of Jewish history, about how much of an effort we need to make to repossess the land. And it's three possibilities. We might be obligated to conquer it. We might have permission to conquer it, or it might be forbidden, right? Unless it's in a war of self-defense. Now, again, that's if other people are living there. If other people are living there, are we obligated to throw them out? Are we permitted to throw them out? Or are we forbidden for us to throw them out? Unless, of course, we attack them in self-defense because they're trying to kill us. Again, I don't want to get into the practical application, and what the reality is today. I'm just saying that these psukim, which Sefer Shoftim is clearly relating to, how you read them, how you understand them, pretty much is a source of a major argument among, not just a political argument, among many great rabbis about what status or what obligations the state of Israel has today and people in the land of Israel as far as either conquering the land, holding on to land, and the possibility of giving back land. Again, I'm not going to take it any farther than that because that will open up a whole big discussion. I'm only pointing it out is that in Sefer Shoftim is clearly saying, let me go back now to Sefer Shoftim, where we were before. We were on our source sheet over here. Here we go. In chapter one, we mentioned all the places that we didn't conquer. In chapter two, the Malach who comes to the Bochim tells the people, I told you so. I told you. Right? If you don't wipe them out, they're going to be thorns in your side. Okay? And the people heard this, and it's true. We didn't finish our conquest. Remember, we proved in Sefer Yeshua, God kept his promise. Wherever we went, God helped us. But wherever we didn't go, God didn't help us. And that was the rebuke of the end of Sefer Yoshua. That was his final speech. And now we're paying that price in the beginning of Sefer Shoftim. And that's why we're living among the Knani. Now we want to get to our topic today in Sefer Shoftim. Right? How does that affect and why is this the introduction to Sefer Shoftim? Now, my claim is, again, chapter one and the first 5 lines of chapter six is a standalone prophecy that stood alone that Shmuel is quoting as a intro or a preface to the book. What's going to happen now in the next chapter? And let me get my page over. What's going to happen now in the continuation of chapter two, starting in verse six? these opening lines, starting in verse 6 in chapter 2, are basically quoting the end of Sefer Yeshua. Again, composition. We're almost quoting the last lines of Sefer Yeshua. Like, just take a quick look to prove my point. If I open up, go back to my Tanakh again, and look at the end of Sefer Yeshua, we're going to have almost the exact same. Let's open up Sefer Yeshua, Bible, Joshua, chapter 24. The last lines of the book. What's it say? Remember, we do the, here. Okay. Here. Yeshua sends the people, everyone back to the Nahala. Okay. But, and after all these events, it says, Vayachred Varmeela, Vayomot Yeshua binu Neved Hashem. Okay. And they bury Yeshua in Timnath Serach. Remember, he dies at age 110. And they bury him in his Nachalah in Timnath Serach in Har Ephraim. And Bnei Yisrael served God all the time of Yeshua and the elders after Yeshua. Okay. Until we get to a generation who didn't know all the great things that God did. And they took the bones of Yosef that Am Yisrael took out of Egypt. They buried in Nachalah of Yosef as well. And Elazar ben Aaron died, and he was buried in Givat Pinchas, also an area in Har Ephraim. Now, if I go back to our source sheet now, and if I'm going now to, I'm sorry, we don't want the chat, we want share screen. Okay, if I go back to what we're reading today, what do we have? We're quoting from the end of Yeshua. Vayishlach Yeshua et ha'am vayichu b'nei Yisrael ish l'nachlotol l'reshet et ha'aretz. That's how Sefer Yeshua ended. And the same pasuk from the end of Yeshua, Am Yisrael served God the time of Yeshua and the elders who lived after Yeshua. Okay. The people who saw all the great things that God did for them. And then Yeshua ben Nun dies, pasachet, age 110. Just a quick question. Anyone else in Chumash who ate, anyone else in Tanakh who lived 110 years?
Moshe.
No, Moshe was 120.
Joseph.
Yep.
Yosef, right? Yosef lived 110. And the final lines of Sefer Bereshit are almost the exact final lines of Sefer Yeshua. Where we mentioned, not that Yosef was 110, and he told them to keep his, bury his bones. When they leave Egypt, take the bones and take them with them. And that's fulfilled in the end of Sefer Yeshua when Yeshua dies at the age of 110. And what tribe is Yeshua from?
Ephraim and Manasseh.
Yeah. He's a tribe of Ephraim, which is from Yosef. So we have like closure there from the end of Bereshit. And that's another proof that my point that Yeshua chapter 24 is also the end of Chumash. I should have brought that as a proof. Remember, I told you that I can look at Yeshua as the end of Chumash and the beginning of Nevi'im. But in many ways, that puts icing on the cake that Sefer Yeshua ends Chumash, the theme of Chumash. Okay. Now. So, sorry. This is, chapter 6 is going to be the intro to the main topic. In verse 11, we're going to get our topic, or the main topic of Sefer Shoftim. Because starting in verse 11, notice it's a new parshia, the book is going to state its prophetic thesis, which we talked about last week. I'm going to now read it. We saw it last week in Sefer Shmuel, chapter 12. We're going to see it now in Sefer Shoftim. This cycle we're all familiar with. Now, this is not talking about a specific event. It's talking about a set of events. This is basically stating an hypothesis that the book is going to prove. Now, Bnei Yisrael did evil in God's eyes, and they served the Baalim. Now, why did that happen? Right? How did Bnei Yisrael start serving Baalim? Because they left the Canaanites and didn't wipe them out. Why were we told to wipe out the Canaanites? Because they're going to lead us astray. If we didn't wipe out the idol worship, if we didn't finish the job of conquering the land, we left the idol worship and we didn't get rid of the places of idol worship. And they remain in our land and they remained idol worshippers. And we live among them. They're going to have, instead of our conquering the land is going to conquer us. And therefore, what's naturally going to happen? Ve'ezvu et Hashem, Am Yisrael left God, the God of their fathers, who took him out of Egypt. This is all reflecting what Yeshua gave in that speech in chapter 24. We follow the other gods. We bow down to them. And that made God Hashem angry with us. Now, I needed that whole first chapter to understand Pasuk Yud Aleph and Yud Bet. You understand my point? This is the beginning of the hypothesis or the thesis of the book. The book's going to try and prove the idea of the cycle. The cycle begins with Am Yisrael leaving God. Why do we leave God? I needed the first chapter to explain why we left God. Why we leave God? Because we didn't finish the conquest. There were ramifications for not finishing the conquest properly. And that's why we have the story of the Malach rebuking the people and the people crying, but they cried, but they didn't finish the job. Okay? And therefore, because we didn't finish conquering the land and we didn't set the land that we were supposed to, okay, Am Yisrael became more influenced by the nations around them. They left God and they followed Baal and Ashtoreth. Those are the Canaanite gods, the god of rain, the gods of fertility. Now, because we're not doing a job, the proper job serving God properly, God has to get angry at us. Vayerchaf Hashem b'Yisrael, God have to punish us. And by name Biat Shosim, God used these enemies, right, to punish us for not using the land the way we were supposed to. Okay. And we were sold to our enemies around us. We weren't able to stand up against our enemies. Our political situation, security situation was bad. Okay. Everywhere we went, we lost our battles. God was against us, just like he promised. It was our fault. We didn't follow God properly. He warned us and he fulfilled his warning. And the enemies around us kept us in check because we weren't following God. Now, that's when we left God. What happened, though? How did things recover? But in our troubles, God, every once in a while, gave us judges. We'll call them, we'll see later why they're called judges. But they were Moshim, who, what do you call it? What did they do? They gave salvation from our enemies. Okay? But even our Shoftim we didn't listen to. Okay? Even though God sent Shoftim to save us, we didn't listen to their rebuke. And we continued serving other gods. And that's why this cycle continued. Instead of following God, but we didn't reciprocate, and when God helped us, it didn't help. Now here's the cycle explicitly. Again, this is not one event, it's a set of events. It's setting up the cycle. Whenever God gave us help and sent Shoftim, God was with the Shofet and helped the Shofet defeat, win that battle, whatever area was in trouble. During the time of the Shofet, things were good. Why? Because God felt bad. We cried out to him. When things were really bad, we turned around and we prayed to God, and God answered our prayers and took away the enemy. But when the Shofet died, okay, the people went back, went astray again, and they followed the other gods, to pray, to bow down to them. We continued in our bad ways and continued to make God upset. And therefore, because they broke my covenant, which I commanded them, they didn't obey me. All the nations remaining, God didn't help them conquer them. Remember, we're to blame. But even if we wanted to now, we couldn't because we were following other gods. Remember, God said, I'll help you on the condition you keep my laws. You're not keeping my laws, I'm not going to help you. Now, why was this important? And now the book's giving its prophetic message. Leman nasot b'mit Yisrael, to keep Am Yisrael in check, to test us, to keep us. In other words, how is God using the enemies? To keep us in check, to make sure we follow his laws. God simply doesn't want his people living in the land, not keeping the Torah properly. And as soon as we go astray and don't follow God properly, because these nations are still around us, God will allow them to give us trouble. Right? We're going to have military threats and military trouble from our enemies around us, because we're not serving God. And whenever we go astray and things get bad, then we turn around and pray to God, and then God will come and save us. But the way that God keeps us in check is by using different enemies to punish us. That's going to be one of the biggest themes in all of all the books of prophets. Whenever it can be Ashur, later it can be Babel, it can be Assyria, Babylonia, it can be Aram. Whenever we have trouble from other nations, the Navi explains the reason for those problems is because we've left God. And God's using those nations as his whip. Remember, Yirmiyahu calls Nebuchadnezzar Abdi, my servant. Yeshayahu calls Sancheriv and the king and Ashur, the people of Ashur, as a servant, his whip, he's using to punish us. Now, so we explain that's the cycle, and then the book's going to prove the cycle. Now, let me just show you in a regular Tanakh again. Remember, remember the cycle was we left God.
So why the name is Shoftim? Why is the Sefer Lilo Shoftim v'lo Moshiim?
Ah, but I suggested last week, I probably should explain it better. If I go back to that verse in, let me open up the source sheet from last week. Where are we? Let me close the chat. 1 second. I'll get to the chat in a minute. Let me open up. Give me a half a second. Let me open up the source sheet from last week. Where is it? It'll take me 1 minute. Close source sheets and number 5. Okay. Now I have to share my screen. Okay, share screen. And here we are. This is our source sheet from last week. Let's go down. Okay. In chapter 12 in Sefer, when they coronate Shmuel, right? Shmuel gathers the people. Remember, they now coordinated Shaul, and everyone likes him because he won the battle. Hashem asher said Moshe bet Aaron asher alav etzam mitzrayim. Okay, now, he's beginning his speech, and where he states the cycle. Vata hitietzvu v'yishavta yitchem. I'm going to be judgmental of you. My claim was this is Sefer Shoftim. Et kol tzidkot Hashem asher said yitchem bet avotechem. Who's right and who's wrong? Right? Tzidkot Hashem is when there's an argument of who's right and who's wrong. God's going to be judgmental of us. My claim is Sefer Shoftim is God explaining that God's right and the people are wrong. Let me give you an example of how we use this word. I'll bring 2 examples. Let me open up a Tanakh. Let me turn off this source sheet and open up a Tanakh, 2 places. I want to open up again in Sefer Shmuel. Here's our English Hebrew Tanakh. If I open up Sefer Shmuel in chapter 7, Shmuel Aleph chapter 7, when the people begin doing tshuva, after they were, Aaron came back from the Plishtim, the people began doing a little bit of tshuva. Shmuel tells the people, chapter 7, in Shmuel Aleph, verse 3, Shmuel tells the people, if you're doing real tshuva, not half-phony tshuva, but real tshuva, get rid of all the Elohei Nechar, get all of your foreign gods, okay? And prepare your heart to serve God alone. Remember, there was syncretism till then. They were serving God and the other gods, and they listened. And then what does Shmuel do? Make it nice and bigger. Here we're going to see the same word. Okay. Shmuel gathers the people in mitzvah. You know, mitzvah, and you pray to them. They kept some mitzvah. Okay. They pour water. They pour their hearts to God. They fast. Okay. And they do, they stay there. They repent. They say chetanu. Listen carefully. Vayishpot Shmuel et bnei Yisrael b'mitzvah. What does he do? He's judgmental of them. Vayishpot Shmuel et bnei Yisrael means Shmuel now is being judgmental of the people, telling them that they've been wrong, and now they're doing tshuva, now God can help them. But he was telling them the reason they were losing battles was because they weren't following God, but being judgmental of the people is called lishpot. I'll give you 2 more examples real quick. Going back to Sefer Bereshit, in the story of stone with Lot, in chapter 18 in Bereshit, actually chapter 19. Remember, they don't, there's a law on stone, no guests allowed. Okay. And the way, at least I understand the story, they want to take away his guests. Okay. They say, closes the door and protects his guests. And he tells his guests, you know, don't be what he called. Don't be evil. Remember, he said, I'd sooner give you my daughters than my men. You know, just don't do anything. He's telling them, the way I understand it, he's not offering his daughters. He's saying, I'd sooner give you my daughters than these 2 men, telling them that taking care of guests and hospitality to guests is as important to me as the honor of my daughters, and therefore don't kick them out of town. And then they get angry because he gives them rebuke. V'emru keshala, v'emru, hechad v'lagur v'ashpot shafot. Right? you're just living here, you're new in town, and you're being judgmental of us? My point is, Vayishpot Shafot, let me make that bigger here, right? Remember, Rashi bothered by that and said he was made, you know, a king that, I mean, a judge in town. But simple pshat is, they're yelling at him for being judgmental. You're being judgmental of our behavior. We have a law that of no guests allowed, and that's why we're demonstrating. And you're telling us our behavior is immoral. You're telling us how to run our city. Okay? And that about time, now we're going to be more evil to you than to them, meaning we're going to kick you out of town. Or maybe even sodomize you if we take it like the way Ramban explains, you know, to make sure people don't come back to town. So, but when Lot is judgmental of them, when Lot gives them Musar, he says, Vayishpot Shafot. I'll give you one more example from Micha. This wasn't on the source sheet because I wasn't planning to do this, but since you asked the question, I'll bring it up. Micha chapter 6, the Haftarah for Parshat Balak, it'll be about a month from now. And sure, what do we need? We need a Chumash. We need the Navi Micha, who's not happy with the people. Now, Ashur, in the time of Micha, Micha is the same time as Isaiah. There's Micha, here's Micha. Famous Micha chapter 6. The people are serving God on the high places. Remember, there's Avodat Bamot. Ashur is giving them a hard time. And what's he saying? He says, Shimuna, Micha's complaining or sharing his frustration with the mountains. Okay? Shimuad Asher Hashem Omer, Kum Rivet Harim, Vitshma Govot Kolecha. Okay? Listen, Shimu Harim et Riv Hashem. Let the mountains hear God's argument with his people. Listen carefully. Okay? Ki Riv Lashem Imamo, Vim Yisrael Yitvakach. God has an argument with his people. There's a quarrel between God and his people. Okay? And who's to blame for our shortcoming? The people are saying, we're praying to you on the high places. And okay? We're praying to you. How come you're not answering our prayers? And then I'd be saying, God's punishing you for your bad behavior, not because you're not praying to him, because your society is unjust. Okay? And he says as follows, remember what, without getting to the story of Balak and Bilam, Boti tell him, where's he say, Dishbot? Ami, remember what Balak advised. Remember Balak said, let's go to the high places and bring a korban. And Balak says, and Bilam said, let's bring a korban. We want to get God on our side. Maybe if we go to a high place and bring a sacrifice, God will allow us to curse. Okay? But God protected you. But why do you need to remember that? Listen carefully. Leman datzi kot Hashem. To know that God was correct and you're to blame. When you say tikot Hashem, which we have now in Sefer Shoftim, but to know the tikot of God, that God's right and we're wrong, that's when we're being, when the people are judgmental of God and the prophet has to, has to rebuke the people and saying God is right and you're wrong. Remember that was the theme of Shir HaTazinu we read in our opening Shir. Okay? And Balak says, does God want you to bring korbanot? Okay? Does God want thousands of rams and tons of oil? And what's that he's saying? What does God want from you to do? The famous line. He wants you to, what do you call it? To do mishpat, do chesed, and walk humbly in front of God. And not, in other words, you can bring korbanot to remember how to behave, but the people are saying, I bring sacrifices to save us from Ashur, and you're not answering. And God's telling them, I don't need your sacrifices. I need good behavior. And I brought in Ashur to punish you for your bad behavior. I didn't bring in Ashur because I need to be fed. If you want to bring a korban to remember how to behave, that's fine. But if you think all you need to do is bring a korban, that's what Micha is saying. You misunderstand. And therefore, the people are claiming God's not helping us, even though we're praying to him. And Micha is saying, no, God's right, and you're wrong because you didn't fix your society. So again, I'm just trying to show you in all these different places. Lishpot someone is to be judgmental. If I go back now to our source sheet, now this pasuk makes a lot of sense. We're back in Shmuel Aleph Perek Zayin. I'm going to be judgmental of you that God's right and you're wrong. And then he gives the cycle. You know, we left God and we cried out and God sent, first Moshe and Aaron to save us. And we have the whole cycle. We cry out to God. God sends the shofet, okay? And save them. And then when the shofet finished, right, they leave God. And the cycle, remember we did this last week. This was this he gave in the speech, but that was a cycle, and this is a cycle the Sefer Shoftim is coming to prove. So if I go back to your original question, why are we calling them Shoftim? I think the book is calling them Shoftim, even though the Moshim, because we're presenting the story of the Shoftim, because we're being judgmental of the people, saying you're to blame and not God. Because the people are blaming God. How come you're not helping us against our enemies? How come things are so bad? And the book is saying the people are to blame and not God.
But now, still the Shoftim that they come, they do not criticize or rebuke the people for doing.
Exactly. That's my point. The book is criticizing them.
Of the book, but they don't. They just come as Moshiim and they leave the sense and the scene and then it's back.
That's exactly my point. They're Moshiim. But we never have any story of the Shoftim doing any judgment at all. But in prophetic hindsight, calling them Shoftim, even though they're Moshiim, switching their name from Moshiim to Shoftim is Shmuel being judgmental of the people. You're to blame. That's your question is exactly my point. The author of the book wants you to ask that question. Why am I calling them Shoftim? They're not Shoftim, they're Moshiim. Because the book is being Shofet, the people. That's my point. Baal vishaftai etchem, I'm going to be judgmental of you by presenting the story of the Moshiim as Shoftim.
But your support is from Shmuel, and Shmuel is a generation after the Shoftim.
That's exactly my point. That's exactly the point I'm trying to say. Shmuel's writing the book as rebuke of the people, and calling them Shoftim instead of Moshiim is the whole point of the book. They weren't called Shoftim in their time period. They were Moshiim. No one called Otniel and Ehud. They're not Shoftim. They were Moshiim. But Devorah maybe judged a little bit, but we had no story for judging anybody. But all the stories of all the Shoftim, they're Moshiim. And the proper name would be a Moshiach. But calling them Shoftim is exactly the rebuke. That's your question is perfect because that's exactly my point. In my opinion, the author, Shmuel, wants everyone reading the book to ask the question you're asking, why are they called Shoftim? They're Moshiim. But that's the whole point. The presentation of the cycle is a shiput that God, the people are to blame and not God. Now, I want to just conclude because my time's up. I want to conclude with the theme of the book of what's happening. Let me just show you how we have the cycle, the idea of composition again. Let me go back to let me do a Hebrew English Tanakh again, like we had before. Where's the Hebrew one? No, I'll do the English one. Fine. Where are we? We want back to Sefer Shoftim. In every story of Shoftim, here, if I go to chapter 4, actually the end of chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, look at the cycle. V'yasu b'nei Yisrael Torah b'nei Hashem, v'yishku et Hashem alem v'yabdu et ha'ba'alim, we left God. Okay? God gets angry. Vayichar Hashem b'Yisrael v'mkrem b'yad Kushan mishatayim melech Aram Naharayim, v'yabdu b'nei Yisrael Kushan Hashem 70-80 shana. I mean, 8 years they serve him. Okay? Then what happens in the cycle? We cry out to God. See, he's a Moshiach. And later, we're called to him. He's a Moshiach, but we call him a Shofet. Because God's being judgmental of his people. And then things are quiet. And then we're quiet for 40 years. And we continue to do evil. Now, in here, every part of the cycle is a line. When we get to the story of Ehud, B'nai Yisrael continue to do evil. That's not Torah B'nai Hashem. Okay? And we have Eglon Melech Moab giving him a hard time. And instead of just saying God helped them with Ehud, we have a whole long story of, what do you call it? We have three psukim of, what do you call it? Of how bad things were. Then Pasuk Tetvav is a tzaka of Am Yisrael, and God sending Ehud ben Gera. God sends a Moshiach again. See the word? Vayzaku b'nei Yisrael, and God sends a Moshiach at Ehud ben Gera. Okay? And when then we get the detailed story, instead of one line or two lines, we have like 20 lines. Now, the story of Eliezer ben Gera was a known story that Shmuel is quoting in his book. So what Shmuel is writing is a framework of the story. And now at the end of what he got, when the story is over, then we have 80 years of quiet. All the other ones are going to be 40. But we have the cycle. Sometimes the Yeshua is going to be short. Sometimes it'll be long. But they all fit the same cycle. And we have the same thing in the next chapter, in chapter 4, with Devorah. The opening line is, we do evil, we leave God. God sends an enemy. Okay? We cry out to Hashem, like Tzakol Hashem, and God sends a Moshiach. Okay? But that's going to be the cycle up until Gidon. And then we'll see later how Avimelech is going to break the cycle. Now, one last thing. We're not going to get the second half done today. But one last thing. Undo the share. One last point I wanted to make. I'll just do this without the source sheet. I think we talked about this last week. I just want to summarize it. I can take the same data that Shmuel is taking and reach a different hypothesis of what's going on. What's the data? What's given? Over the last 100 years, we've had good times and bad times. We've had times when we're losing to our enemies. We have times with great military success. We have ups and downs. The last 100 years of before Shmuel's time period. Now, I can explain the ups and downs in different ways. Remember, I compared it to a stock analyst looking at the stocks going up and down, trying to make a hedge fund. So the question is, what causes the market to go up? What causes the market to go down? So what are the people claiming? When were things good? When we had a military leader like Gidon or like Ehud or like Otniel? When were things bad? When we didn't have a military leader. And therefore, what will solve our problem? Instead of a fire department every time there's trouble, let's appoint a full-time army, a full-time leader who can put an army together. Instead of waiting for trouble to happen, having an enemy and then needing to muster up an army and a militia and get someone to lead us, instead of, if I call a fire department, people are saying, when were things good? When we had a strong central leader putting an army together. When were things bad? When we didn't have that. And therefore, let's have a leader all the time, which we call a king. And Shmuel is saying, taking the exact same information, saying, no, when were things bad? When you left God. When were things good? When you prayed to God. And therefore, if you want to solve your problem, just pray to God and keep his mitzvot, and you won't need a military leader. And that's his presentation of the same information. And God's coming and saying now that even though Shmuel's right, that's the underlying reason is because you left God. On the other hand, there's an opportunity now that people want a king because there's a value in a strong central government and having a monarchy. And because without a monarchy, things are only going to get worse. God's, even though they're asking for the wrong reason, God's going to give him a king anyhow. And hopefully the job of the Navi will be to make it better. That was the main point I tried to make last week. I just want to summarize it here. Now, what I didn't get to this week, we'll do next week. I'll show you on the source sheet. I spent a little extra time on the word lishpot. But the next thing we're going to do is share my screen. Here we go. No, that's the wrong one. This one. Here we are. And we went over the, this was today's source sheet. Okay. This was going to be the, we went over the site, the book. Okay. I'm going to use this. I'm going to take this idea of Shmuel being the author of the book and showing almost the same cycle in Tehillim 107. Okay. Anyway, if you have time, you can look at the source sheet. Look at Tehillim 107. I sort of give it away because it's all nice and formatted for you. This is what we say on Yom HaTzma'ot and on Yom Yerushalayim before Marv. It's a minhag in most Zionist yeshivot. Some people say this Erev Shabbat as well. But it's Tehillim Kuf Zayin, the parak that we built Korban Todah on. But notice the cycle in Tehillim Kuf Zayin, which you can't miss once you see it's formatted. And look how it's similar to Sefer Shoftim, and look how it's different. We'll discuss that next week. And then we'll hopefully get to the... We'll start the last section of Shoftim. I have one or two more shiurim on Shoftim. But today I wanted to explain the purpose of its composition, and I try to bring examples of composition. Otherwise, the book would be almost very difficult to understand why Yeshua dies twice. But when I understand his composition, then it makes sense why the book really begins in chapter 2, verse 6, where he states his thesis and is going to prove his thesis, like we see on the outline. And chapter 1 is a preface that explains what started the whole cycle off. But as a prophetic composition, Shmuel can quote earlier Nevi'im, even without saying what their names were, the Malach from the Bochim, to set the stage of what caused things to go bad in the first place. Okay, I'll check the chat real fast and see if I missed anything. Rabbi, anything major in the chat I missed? Or I'll read it real fast. I'll read real fast.
Let me unmute myself. Sorry about that.
Okay. One second. So God and Prophet Juan and Facility King. The first king is tall. Okay. Yeah. What the king should be, we'll talk about that. We'll get there when we get to that's the topic for Sefer Shmuel. Why David over Shaul and
it's never a Talmid Chacham, and you never hear about a king ever studying, not directly. You want to imply it. You can read into it, I think, with difficulty, but a king never studies is never a Talmid Chacham. And if God is the one who's fighting the wars, then you can have a Talmid Chacham as king.
I understand why you need Talmid Chacham as a king.
Implications for today's leadership. Who should be leading?
By the way, Talmid Chacham, in Pshat, I think, means a student of a wise person, not a student who's wise. Do I have it right, Rabbi Jay? A Talmid Chacham is a student of a wise man. And that was the topic I want to do later today, that David is a student of Shmuel. He's a Talmid Chacham.
Rabbi, if I may, in a sort of a related note, you talk about a Talmid Chacham. So I remember Dr. Lam saying, Emunat Chachamim doesn't mean faith in the sages. It means smart faith. Emunat Chachamim, the faith of people who are smart. In other words, I just figured on the Talmud Chacham, it reminded me of that. I'm sorry to interrupt, but anyways.
Yeah, that's fine. But I think, if I'm not mistaken, maybe I'm wrong, but I think a Talmid Chacham in original Pshat is a student of a wise man, someone who learns from wise people.
My understanding is that the Rambam was makpid that the correct nusach was Talmid Chachamim, student of the Chachamim.
Perfect.
And that it replaces, I don't remember where Rav Kapach notes it, but he notes it in some of the footnotes, and he notes that was Rambam's girsa in the Gemara, Talmid Chachamim, plural.
Okay. In any event, it's never the Chacham leading.
Yeah, which Baruch Hashem.
That's the Chena Meraglim problem. They sent rabbis for the Meraglim instead of, intelligence, Mossad. That's not my own Chiddush. Heard that from many other people. They sent the great Torah scholars, quote unquote. They're not the people to be the Meraglim.
And okay, that's the problem today, too.
That might be true, but that's not, I'll deal with that another time. Anyway, I'll deal with that topic when we get to Sefer Shmuel. That'll be a key topic, so I'll deal with it then. Nikki's questions about why the conquest wasn't complete. I'll add something. It's not the preferred taxes. It's that it's very difficult to kill people when there's no threat to your life. Taking that commandment and wiping out a whole population, women and children, we basically almost never did that. And even though God commands it, Jewish people don't do things like that. We pay a price for it later on, but if there's existential threat to your existence and people want to kill you, you defend yourself. But after there's no existential threat to your existence, you're going to expect the people to pick up and just wipe out whole cities? It doesn't happen. So it leads later to a problem because they don't wipe. The main mitzvah is to wipe out the idol worship, not the people. But bottom line, it's a slow process till we take over the land. And we end up only fighting people who give us military trouble. Okay. Again, and as far as I can prove, if we had time, that the mitzvah is only for the seven nations. It's Chumash is screaming that. But I agree with that. That it's a one-time command in the end of Amidbar. But how to read the Ramban, that's a topic again for a whole shir. About what's the mitzvah of the Dorot? Is it to wipe out anyone living in Israel or only once you have it, not to give it up to other people? Again, a topic for a different discussion. Okay. As far as the sovereignty and its effect on Kedusha of the land, events question, we'll deal with that in another shir. And, okay. The connection between, again, the central government and the priests of worship, we'll see that in Sefer Shmuel. That'll be a big topic there in Devarim, right? And, okay. Women are Tamidot Chachamim. Very good.
I didn't understand your comment about Lot offering his daughters. According to the text, he did offer them and told them to do whatever they wanted to do to them.
Yeah, so my claim is he's being sarcastic, that's all. But that's a Sharon in a nutshell. If it's a motorcycle gang outside his house, I can understand take my daughters. If you're talking about the entire city from young to old, right? Thousands of people outside the town and saying, you know, take my daughters instead of my men, he's making a sarcastic comment. It's like Reuven saying, no, Yaakov, I'll kill my two sons if I don't bring back Binyamin. How's that going to help anything? But sometimes people exaggerate to make a point, like over my dead body kind of thing. Or when people exaggerate to make a point. And in my opinion, Lot is simply saying, I'd sooner give you my daughters. They don't want his daughters. What's the reaction? The reaction is, what do you call it? You're being judgmental. Don't give us Mussar. Now, I'll prove it when we do Pidagish Begiva, which will be our next topic, either next week or the week after. I'll explain that more in detail, because whoever wrote the Pidagish Begiva story is assuming the reader knows the stone story. Now, there it goes crazy, that story. But again, I'll deal with that when we get to your question. I'll try to prove my point about Lot not offering his daughters, but being sarcastic and being judgmental. I'll deal with that when we do Pidagish Begiva.
Am I?
Yeah.
A pet favorite of mine. In the first temple, in the first temple period, and really when in the year between they entered the land and the Korban, okay, when worship is very centralized, the guy out in the middle of the shore, unless he goes in a vicious regal, there's very little ritual. And a lot of the ritual we do today is done in the temple. So I've always thought that if you don't have if you don't have much ritual, it's going to be natural that you're going to be attracted by the people around you.
Yeah, I see your point. We can deal with that when we get to Malachim, we'll deal with that a lot. What attracts people to public service, to what do you call it, to public ritual? We'll deal with that, but that's a whole, that's a massive topic that goes back to, not just to religion, but also to human nature. And it goes on a bigger topic of how you understand your relationship with God and Korbanot, the whole topic you're bringing up, we'll discuss it much more in detail when we get to Sefer Malachim, and when Shlomo builds the Mikdash, and especially his prayer when he builds the Mikdash. Okay. Anyway, I have to stop. I have a bar mitzvah. I'm going to that.
Mazel tov. Good. Good. I was going to kick you on.
Not mine, but no, a cousin. But I'm late already. I got to pick up my family member. So I have to,
okay.
So thank you'll say goodbye. I have to leave the meeting early, okay?
Leave. Okay. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you. Okay. We'll see you next week. Please, God. Like I mentioned, Dr. Shapiro is away this week. So next task will be Rabbi Shulman on Sefer Daniel on Wednesday and Rabbi Helfgott on Wednesday. That's on Tuesday, Rabbi Shulman. Wednesday, Rabbi Helfgott. Thursday, the Parsha Shir this week, Shoshana Shechter, and then my Shir and the Siddur on Friday. So we'll keep you posted. Anyways, look forward to learning with you. Have a wonderful day and week and all good things. And invite a friend to join us. Okay, have a great day. Bye-bye, everybody.